To tell you, this sermon came hard to me this week. I don't very often have a sermon where I struggle with it, and it finally occurred to me in the middle of the night last night as I was again attacked with the idea that this is probably an unnecessary sermon, this seems repetitive, that none of these sorts of things tend to come from God. And so perhaps there's something very vital. No, not perhaps. I'm sure there is something very vital in this message today, and so I encourage you to listen carefully to what is before us today. Let me ask you a question, and this is one of those awkward, sort of strange questions you don't expect to hear in sermons. In fact, I was a little embarrassed to think I might be recorded and then be heard saying these things by somebody again, but here we go. Remember what it was like when you were a kid and you wet the bed? It's an awkward sort of thing to talk about. And it was an awkward sort of thing when it happened. You were embarrassed that it happened, and you felt ashamed of yourself, especially once you get to those ages, you know, 7, 8, 9, where, you know, in your mind you think, I'm too old to do this. I'm in the 3rd grade or the 4th grade or the 5th grade. This shouldn't happen to me. Wetting beds is for babies. And so what did you do? Well, chances are, if you were anything like me, you didn't say anything about it. Happened in the middle of the night, you could scrunch over to the other side and avoid that wet spot. It wasn't so bad, I guess. And when the morning came, if you smoothed your blankets out just right, maybe Mom wouldn't notice it had happened. You can ball up those pajamas and shove them under the dresser somewhere. And if you were very, very unfortunate and your mother didn't go through your room that day and discover what had happened, you could come back that night to a really smelly, nasty, unfortunate sort of situation. And then you could sleep in it. And you were living in misery. You were sleeping in discomfort. And the one thing you were holding out was, my brothers and sisters, my mother and father do not know about this shameful, awful, embarrassing thing that happened to me. And I can't escape it because I'm living with it. It's filling my nostrils. It's uncomfortable to sleep in. But here it is. But now think for a moment. Most of you, half of you at least, were probably mothers. And what did you say to your children? If ever you have an accident and you wet the bed, come tell me right away. Yeah, middle of the night. Now, let me say, does a mother love getting up in the middle of the night to strip the bed? If it's a big bed, the father gets a poke and says, you got to flip a mattress. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. Now I got to do this. But you would get up. For love of your child, you would strip that bed. You would get out new pajamas. You would make them comfortable, everything would smell fresh and new, you would wash everything, and it would be made right. And so, in the end, we discover as little children that it's better to admit to having wet the bed as soon as it's happened rather than trying to sleep on the unwet side and then live with the stink the next night. And I tell you that very awkward and semi-appropriate story because we know that experience. But it illustrates for us an experience that we know just as well. We know that God is light, that in Him there is no darkness at all, and that if we claim to have fellowship with Him while walking in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. And so there is that great temptation when we discover in ourselves struggle, and that struggle breaks forth into sin, that instead of owning up to the sin before God, we take it and we crumple it up like a pair of smelly pajamas and shove it under the dresser. And we live with the knowledge of it. We're ashamed of it. We're embarrassed by it. We wish that it had not happened. And sometimes we wall God off. We take a step back, or sometimes we smooth out those blankets and we show up at church and we put on a face that says, hey, everything's fine with me. I don't have any issues. I'm living the way that I'm supposed to live. And so this passage comes out and says, listen, this is a second proof that our faith is genuine, that we live a life of repentance. Not that we live a life of perfection, but that we live a life of repentance. I heard a very interesting thing at the conference I was at yesterday about hypocrisy. You know, you've had that person say to you, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. My usual response to that is there's always room for one more. But one of our speakers said, listen, the only reason we have hypocrisy in the church is because we also have good things happening in the church. Think about this. If you were to go to New York City and somebody comes up to you and opens their coat and says, would you like to buy a $50 Rolex? Well, you know a couple of things. First of all, you know that's not really a Rolex. And secondly, you know he probably isn't supposed to be selling those knockoffs. Those are hypocrites. But nobody would make a $50 Timex because nobody wants to copy a Timex. Timex is a fine piece of watchmaking. But a Rolex, that's worth copying. And so it is when we see something good and right and glorious that we often are tempted to copy it. And so hypocrisy happens when we begin to mimic the good things we see rather than allowing God to do those good things in us. And so it is with sin. Sometimes we try to put on this face that says, I'm perfect. I haven't got any issues. I never struggle with sin. I never fail in sin. I do everything right. And if enough of that happens in the church, you end up with this almost impossible situation for that one person that's honest enough to say, I do struggle with sin. I'm obviously in the wrong place because you people have been completely sanctified and I don't belong here. But here's what God has to say. The second proof that our faith is genuine is not that we are absolutely perfect, nor that we are living in sin or in darkness, but that we are living lives of repentance. Let's get into this a little bit. This message could be given to those who are lost entirely. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a message, I think, that is pertinent to you if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. One way that we say that, or that the world says that, is we hear all the time from our world, we don't think we should be considered sinners. In other words, we're laying claim to this idea, all people are naturally good. If you were to go out on the street any day of the week and poll people and say, are people naturally good or naturally bad? The average person on the street would say, hey, everybody is naturally good. We are predisposed to doing good stuff, not to doing bad stuff. The Bible would say they're absolutely deceived. Human beings are naturally wicked. We are predisposed to rebellion against God. Not only are we predisposed to rebellion against God, we're predisposed to self-deception and saying, hey, I'm okay, I'm a good person. Let's talk about the difference between sin and sins. Okay? This is what the world wants to talk about. They want to say, I'm a good person because I don't do a lot of sins. And they think of sins as all sorts of different wicked things that a person might do. And they've got a whole list of the bad, bad stuff. You know, things that Hitler and Genghis Khan and Stalin have done. They can't even name them, but they say that's wicked wickedness. That's a sinner. But the Bible doesn't talk primarily about sins. It does talk about sins as the actual outbursts of sin, but there's a difference. Sins, am I holding that right with you? Yeah. Sins are the wicked things that we do. Sin is the primary issue. What is sin? That is the natural predisposition of my flesh to live as a rebel against God. This is how this works. People say, I'm not a sinner, and they do this evaluation. They say, breaking the speed limit, everybody does that. Breaking into a house, that's a sin. Okay. Rounding down the numbers on your tax return, everybody does that. Lying under oath, that's perjury, that's sin. Looking at an attractive woman with lustful intent in my heart that nobody else can see, hey, it's free to look. I've heard that said before. Everybody does that. Committing adultery, well, that's a sin. Well, not as far as God is concerned. As far as God is concerned, there's no distinction between these things. There may be a difference in your immediate consequence. Break the speed limit, you might get a ticket. Break into a house and get caught, you may go to jail. You know, round down numbers on your tax return, you might get audited. Lie under oath, you're probably going to go to jail. Look with lustful intent at a woman, your wife might see you and give you an elbow. commit adultery and there's going to be a lot worse things happen to you, but not as far as God is concerned. He does not see the distinction. Any sin declares to me that I am a sinner and that my flesh is the source of sin. But Satan has blinded the unbelievers so they cannot see these things. The declaration of Scripture is that we are naturally sinful, that we sin by our nature. And when the Bible talks about human nature, it's talking about sin without the S on it, and saying this is what God is opposed to, the very source of sin. And here's what that looks like. Sin says, me. I am the most important thing. This world may have many people in it, but I am concerned about what concerns me. And that means I want what I want first. That everything needs to sort of circle around me. This is the sin of Adam and Eve right at the very beginning. When Satan comes to them and says, you don't need God to show you right from wrong. You can be your own gods. You can take that fruit and decide from here on in what you will do and what you will not do, what is right and what is wrong for you. And sin is egocentric. This sinful nature makes me a rebel against God. Sinners reject God's rule from the very beginning because we're occupying the place that belongs to God, okay? Understand this. I realize I've been a little scattered so far. Understand this. Every person is a sinner from birth. And that sin that says, me, I'm the most important one, that sin sits in the place that belongs to God. And that is why every sinner is under condemnation, because the place that rightfully belongs to God is given to myself. And when God comes and says, give to me my rightful place, we say to God, take a hike. We may not say it like that, but we see it reflected all through our world, where God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And we say, we worship our money, we worship our cars, we worship our jobs, we worship our recreational time, we worship our RSPs, we worship all sorts of things. We have all sorts of gods before God. When God says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, that is not a command that is only meant for Christians. That is a command given to the entire world. God says, I am the Creator. I created in 6 days. On the seventh day, I rested. It is a principle throughout Scripture. It is the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. The entire world stands condemned before God because they reject God and say, I only get 2 days off a week. Why should I go to church for an hour and a half or two or three, depending how long your service goes? Why should I do that? Well, God, it seems unjust that God should impinge on my time. And as they're saying that, even if they only say it in their heart, they demonstrate that they are sinners and rebels against God, rightfully deserving the punishment and condemnation that's declared against them. We have other ways of saying we have not sinned, or we do not sin. We deny our guilt. We say, listen, everybody does that, and if everybody does it, it does not matter. Or we rationalize our sin. We say, well, if I hadn't told that lie, that other person might have gotten a lot of trouble. They could have lost their job. And so my lying was better than my telling the truth. God doesn't see it that way. Or again, we hear things like people only do wrong because of poverty, or people only do wrong because they lack education. That doesn't make any sense. Because when you make a person rich who was once poor, do they stop sinning? Do they then turn and give God what is owed to him? John says this, that if we say that we have not sinned, the truth is not in us. And I think that's an important observation. Here's what the truth does. When the truth enters into me, it acts like a mirror and it shows me myself. And I can no longer live this self-deluded life that says, nothing wrong with me. I'm as good as the next man. No, the Christian looks and says, I'm not as good as the next man. And whether the next man is good or bad is not my primary concern. I'm not as good as Christ. I am not righteous. And I know this, that there is sin still dwelling in my flesh. And the more I become aware of God's amazing grace, the more I am in awe that he saved a wretch like me. This isn't because the Christian sins more greatly than the non-Christian. Should not ever be the case, but because the Christian becomes more aware of themselves and more aware of who God is, and so sees more clearly the sinfulness that's in our flesh. But let's get on to the gracious assurance that's here. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This seems very counterintuitive. I mean, if God is light, if you were here last week, God is the light source. I have no light source within myself. I cannot generate light, so I need him to be my light. And if I come into the light, light pushes out the darkness. But what happens when I discover that there is some sin that has emerged in my life? The normal intuition is to say, let's get away from God. This is what happened with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve took the fruit. They suddenly realized they were guilty, and they went and hid themselves from God. How do you hide from God? They tried fig leaves. Didn't work. David, when he realized the sin he had committed with Bathsheba, and that here is this woman who is not his wife, who is with child, what does he do? He tries to hide it. He sends a message to his commander in the field and says, send Uriah, the wife of the husband of Bathsheba, home. And he says to him, Uriah, go home and enjoy some time with your wife. What's he doing? He's trying to hide his sin. Uriah says, I can't go home, not when the entire army is in the field of battle. I'll sleep here in the doorway of your palace. And David gets him drunk and says, go home to your wife. And he says, I will not go home to my wife. And David, desperate to cover his sin, desperate not to be exposed, sends a message back with Uriah that says to the commander of his army, make sure that Uriah dies in battle. And the message comes back, Uriah is dead. And David, for a time, thinks, good, I've covered my sin. Nobody will know, but God knows. We have a tendency to run from God, to hide from God. But here's what God says. God says, when you sin, when sin emerges, when you are tempted and fail, don't hide that. Don't run from that. Don't put up a barricade or a fig leaf or try to arrange situations so that it's not found out. Bring that to me. It says, confess your sins because I am faithful and just. And I want to look for just a few moments at these two words, faithfulness and justice. Faithfulness. This is a word we could use of marriage. You know, to be faithful. We know what it means to be unfaithful. But think about this for a moment. And this doesn't correspond at all to my own relationship, but let me ask you this question. Does my faithfulness to my wife depend at all on her? It really doesn't. Whether or not I am a faithful husband says an awful lot about me. If I am going to be a faithful husband, that means I understand the vows that I took some 16 years ago. And the things that I said when I said I will love you for better or worse in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer till death do us part, does not matter what she does. Does not matter whether she is ever faithful to any of her vows. If I am going to be a faithful husband, it means that I am faithful to the vows that I have made. If we go back to the Old Testament, we see a perfect picture of this in the book of Hosea. And Hosea is a prophet, and God says to Hosea, Hosea, go down and marry a prostitute. And then he says, Hosea, love that woman as a wife and be faithful to that woman. And Hosea's wife, Gomer, is anything but faithful. She is constantly running out on him. She comes back expecting children that are not Hosea's children, and Hosea weeps over it. But God says, Hosea, be faithful to that woman. Hosea's faithfulness to Gomer has nothing to do with Gomer's faithfulness to Hosea. And why does God give us the book of Hosea and the story of Hosea? It is a picture of God's faithfulness. And here is tremendously good news when the Bible says this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Has nothing to do with me. God is faithful regardless of what I am. He cannot not be faithful. God is holy, and so he will be holy. God is true, and so he will be true. God does right, and so he will do right. And this is what that word faithfulness means, is that when God has made a promise, God will carry it out. My Bible readings this morning took me into somewhere in 2 Kings where it says that there was a king and his name was Joram, and he was a king in Judah, and he did wickedly, and he married Ahab's daughter, and he did everything that was awful and wretched and wicked, and God spared him for the sake of his father David, because God had made a promise to David that one of David's descendants would rule for all of eternity. And so God is faithful to his word, even though Joram is worthless when it comes to obedience. Here's what it says, that God is faithful and just. So faithfulness, God is faithful to forgive sins. That's important. It's also important to understand that God is just. I was having a conversation this week with a farmer from around here. He said, I was combining corn. And he said, I came across a patch where a bunch of corn was missing. Some of you go, why would that happen? Some of you are farmers and you know why that happens. He said, yeah, he said, some guys had come in there, pulled up all my corn and grown a patch of pot about the size of a minivan in there. And I said, what did you do about it? He said, I didn't do anything about it. He says, I figure, what does it hurt? Live and let live. I mean, so they grow a little bit of pot, so I'm out a few bushels of corn. If I report them, my barn burns down in the middle of the night. And a lot of people have this idea about God. They say, listen, you know, there's a lot of sin out there that's just sort of those little middle of the road. What does it hurt? God could just sort of overlook that, can't he? But he can't. Bible says that God is faithful and just, and justice must be satisfied. Creation must be set right. God cannot overlook a single sin. If you were to go into a courtroom and a man was standing trial and he stood and the judge says, you are accused of embezzling $1 million. How do you plead? And the man says, I'm guilty. And the judge says, who did it hurt? I'm going to let you off. There's somebody out there that said, it hurt me. Justice has not been done. Justice has been violated. That's an unjust judge. And God is not an unjust judge. He will not overlook sin. Sin must be punished. And yet this passage says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How can this be so? You've sat here long enough. You know how it's so. It is so because Christ has made it so. He has taken my penalty. He has presented himself before God and said, I will pay the debt that is owed. God has said, I will accept your payment on behalf of Mark Bertrand. Therefore, Mark Bertrand is free to go because his debt is paid. Nothing in me that makes me righteous. Now, listen. Mac, you ride skateboard, right? You ever go to a skate park? Can you like go off something like this and land on your skateboard? You want to come up here and show us? Come on, you can do it right now. No? Why not? You can't. So you're telling me that you can't do a skateboard stunt without a skateboard? Amazing. Mac can't skateboard without a skateboard. I can't be righteous without Christ. He is my righteousness. Mac can't skateboard without a skateboard because his skateboarding requires a skateboard. My righteousness, if it comes from myself, is like filthy rags before God. If I'm ever to be presented righteous before him, I'm presented righteous because Christ is my righteousness. And this is why God can be both faithful and just to forgive sins, because the sin has been paid for. And it would be unjust for God, having received payment in full for my sin, to then say to me, got to pay for that sin. Be like a shopkeeper when I'm walking out and I've got a chocolate bar in my hand. My dad says, I'll pay for that chocolate bar, and gives him the dollar. And then as I'm walking by, he says, wait, son, you got to pay for that chocolate bar. He's taking payment twice. God doesn't do that. He says, I'm faithful and just. I'm true to what I've said, and justice will be satisfied. Somebody will pay for your sin. Either you will pay the full price yourself, or Jesus Christ will pay it for you. And so we do not come to God with uncertainty, hoping that we might be found worthy of forgiveness. You won't be found worthy of forgiveness. No, we come to God humbly and with the full assurance that our forgiveness and purification are dependent not on our own righteousness, not on our faithfulness, but on the faithfulness and justice of God. And so let me conclude with these words. The Christian life should not follow the path of a yo-yo. This is not why John has written. And in a couple of verses, he is going to say, I'll tell you what he's going to say. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Okay, John is not writing this to you and saying, "Hey, good news, you can live life like a yo-yo. You can go to church on Sunday, confess all your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you your sins, and then you can go out on Monday and live like the rest of the world." He says, no, this is not how you are intended to live. This is not what the Christian life looks like. But here's the reality that we struggle. We are not perfect yet. And so as we struggle with sin, what do I do with that sin? Should I take it and hide it? Should I run from God? Should I smooth over the covers on my bed and say, no, there's no problem here? No, he says, I'm faithful and just. Bring this before me. Live on short accounts before God. Do not live like a yo-yo. But beware of believing that since Christ has saved you, you will no longer struggle with your flesh. The whole counsel of Scripture tells us that our life here will be a life that consists of struggling at times with sin. In Galatians, is it Galatians chapter 2, I think? Paul says, listen, you know, I went to a certain place and I had to rebuke Peter to his face because he was living like a hypocrite. This is well into the age of the church. The whole of Scripture, every time you hear these correctives that are being written, they're being written to Christians. And so the reality is you're going to struggle with sin, but God has done the work. So that if you will come to Him, if you will trust in Him, He is faithful to Himself. He is just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let me finish up by saying this. There are two false ways that can afflict the path of the Christian. The first is to behave as though sin and temptation is never an issue, to present herself to the world and to the rest of the church as perfect people. And the problem with this is it will issue forth in pride and hypocrisy, and the world will see it and say, I don't want anything to do with that church and those Christian people because I know that they present themselves as perfect and really they're not. That, and you'll also discourage other Christians in the pew because they'll say, well, they seem perfect and I struggle. We do not commend sin. We do not commend sin. But we do encourage those who struggle with sin to say, come, walk faithfully, set your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful and just. He'll forgive you your sin. So that's the first thing. One false way is to behave as though sin and temptation is never an issue. The second is to try to conceal my sin from God, to run from Him or hide. And that may be the quickest way to destroy your spiritual walk. God calls us to walk closely with Him. He is the only source of light. And when I discover sin in my life, I'm to bring it to Him, and that's to be a full stop. Not only will He forgive us our sins, He says, I cleanse the unrighteousness. It's like your mom washing out your sheets and putting them fresh on your bed again. It's a whole new start. And so let me close with two words. One word to the lost, and one word to the saved. We read from Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, and this is what Paul had to say to the lost. He said, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? If you get nothing else out of this sermon today, get this out of it, that God's kindness leads you to repentance. That God has declared to you an amnesty that says, as long as your heart is beating, if you will turn and come to me, if you will repent of your sins and take the free offer of salvation, you will be saved. It's a guaranteed thing. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. What can be done for a sinner who continually hears the message, Jesus Christ has died to save you, and says, no thanks. I would not want to be that person on the final day of judgment. And to the saved, I offer you these words Jesus spoke in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking there about the spiritual beggar, about the person who realizes that they are not sufficient apart from Christ. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, and there he talks about those who mourn over their sins, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those, he says, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the day is coming when they will be filled. As you think on this passage, I call you saved and lost together. Do not hide from God. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, Lord, this has been a message of faltering and stumbling words. And Lord, I trust that it is a message that needed to be heard by somebody today. And Lord, I pray that each one here might take a moment to reflect on their own heart, Lord, to consider whether there is sin there that is unconfessed that needs to be dealt with before you, Lord, either as a person who is lost and has never come to you, Lord, or as a believer who has stumbled and is wandering right now in darkness. Lord, I pray that you might show us those things. Lord, we pray with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my innermost being. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the paths everlasting. And we ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to your word, Lord, that you would do justice upon us, and that you would cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.